Thinking about eternity. And this message is not a message for theologians. It's a message for all believers. As you're going to find out tonight, it doesn't get any more basic than the subject matter we're going to look at tonight. When we talk about prophecy, we're always talking, obviously, about the future, what's coming. Well, tonight is the big picture of all that's coming, and that is eternity future. When I think about eternity, the first thing that comes to my mind as a student of the Bible is the fact that God is eternal. If you look at the screen in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 says, "It is God who stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in." Now think about that. The Bible says, and I love it this time of the year, you go outside, it's a cool, crisp night, and if you can get away from the street lights and look up and you see the starry heavens and just stand there and look up and worship, not the stars, but to worship the God who made those stars. And as the Bible says here, when we think about the galaxies, we think about what we call outer space. The Bible says that is the tent, it's the dwelling place of our infinite God. So I hope and pray tonight that as we think about this, the Lord's going to expand your understanding and your excitement about the fact that we're going to be living in eternity. And the Bible is a book about our eternal destination. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," listen to this now, "incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away," praise God, "reserved," oh, I like this reservation, don't you? "Reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days." You know, when we accept Christ, we're talking about eternal life, everlasting life. We're talking about heaven. We're talking about the reservation that God has made for us. You know, very often, and I was listening to a CD coming over here, and one of the songs there was the old Amazing Grace. And when he sang the words, "When we've been there 10,000 years." Now, friends, I don't know if you've thought about that. I have. I mean, you know, most of us here haven't reached 100, at least not yet. But think about it. When we've been there 10,000 years, and actually, we won't be counting time. So we're going to find out tonight. We won't be counting time. There'll be no wristwatches in heaven. There'll be no calendars in heaven. Because listen, there will not be any time in heaven. When we talk about eternity, we're not talking necessarily about time. Of course, the one verse we think of so very often, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You think about that. Everlasting. Living forever and ever. Not just the everlasting life, but the abundant life. It's the quality of our life, not just the amount of that eternity, the future that we're going to enjoy. Now, from the Bible, let's try to think about what is time and eternity. Again, this is very basic to the Christian faith and all that we should really live for. In Genesis 1:14, the Bible says, "And God said," this is, of course, in the beginning when He created everything, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." So, when the Bible says that in the beginning God created, what does "in the beginning" mean? In the beginning of what? In the beginning of time, and of space, and of matter, material things. Before that, what was there? Nothing, except God. Now, time, as defined by the Bible, is the measurement of the continuation of all events and activities in their association to Earth's position in relationship to the movements of the sun and the moon and the stars. Now, some of you out there scratching your head. That is something that's, as I heard a preacher say one time, it's like trying to nail Jell-O to a tree. You just can't do it. It's difficult. Let me try to explain it to you. When God created the heavens and the earth, and He created our galaxy, and then within that galaxy He created our solar system with our sun and the other planets and the earth and our moon. By the way, I'm absolutely convinced, based on the Bible, there is no life anywhere else in all of the massive galaxies that God created in the beginning. Life is only right here on this little speck of dust in the incredible, massive galaxies of His creation. But when God created everything, He created us as creatures of time. I mean, you know, we come to the Bible, and in talking about prophecy, we talk about a 7-year tribulation period. We talk about the kingdom of 1,000 years. We use our time all the time. As a matter of fact, as frail human creatures, everything we do is attached to time. I mean, if you talk about how fast is your heart beating, well, it's so many beats per second or minute. If you get in your car and you're driving home and the police officer pulls over and says, "Do you know how fast you were going?" And it's measured in miles per hour. Almost everything we do, listen, is related to time. But that's not true of God. When we talk about a year, what is a year? A year, as we know, is that the amount of time it takes our Earth to make its orbit is revolution around the sun. It orbits the sun, and it takes 365 and almost 1/4 day for the Earth to follow all the way around in that orbit. Now, that's for a year. But what about a month? Well, that's the amount of time that it takes for the moon to orbit the Earth. And actually, it depends on what kind of a calendar you have. If you have a lunar calendar, that's 28 days. That's exact. That's how long it takes the moon to go around the Earth, 28 days. But, you know, we have a little bit different calendar. We have a different calendar that measures the months a little bit differently. But the Jewish people, instead of having a leap year, they had a leap month. But anyway, we don't need to get into all of that. But then when you go out of our solar, we go out of the Earth and our arrangement with the sun and the moon, and you begin to look you look to the left here in this illustration, that big yellow object is the sun. And then comes the beginning of the planets. And Earth there is number 3 with that little moon orbiting around it. Our closest neighbor, I should say the neighbor that's perhaps the most like our planet, they tell us, is Mars. So between Earth going to Mars, how long would it take us, measuring by the time it takes for the Earth to go around the sun, how many revolutions would it take for an astronaut to travel from Earth to the sun at the speed that they travel? Well, it would take us, a man, about 3 million miles, by the way, from Earth to Mars. It would take a jet about 6 months to fly to Mars. Now, as you look at this screen here, and you're looking at this big swirl, that actually is a picture of the Milky Way. That's our home. That's our galaxy. Now, friends, what it blows your mind, at least it does mine, is that scientists are now telling us that because of the instruments that they have had to go in outer space and look out deeper into space, and by the way, true scientists are humbled by what they see and they find. Because they will tell us that perhaps we have only been able, with the most powerful telescopes we have, to maybe have seen only 2-3% of what's out there. But with what they have, they're telling us now that there are perhaps millions of galaxies out there, and that our Milky Way, what you're looking at right here, is one of the smaller of the galaxies. But don't let that word small fool you. Think with me. The Milky Way, from one edge to the other edge, if you were to count how long it would take you to go across there, it's 100,000 light years across it. Now, what is a light year? You know, space is so vast that when we start talking about traveling in space and the distances that have to be traveled, we can't measure it in miles or hours or years. because we just don't have that big of a number that we can associate with. So scientists have created what they call light years. What's a light year? Well, that's a light traveling 186,000 miles per second times 60 to get a minute, times 60 again to get the hour, times 24 to get the amount of speed and space that it takes for light to travel a year. And or it's about, if you do the math, 5.88 trillion miles per year is the speed of light in a year. 5.88 trillion miles. Now, once again, our little finite human brains cannot grasp that. So I said, Lord, if I'm trying to get people, now, friends, why am I doing this? I'm not just trying to wow you. Well, I am. I'm trying to wow all of us. It's just how powerful God really is. Just looking at our galaxy, do you know how long it would take for a person or persons to fly across the Milky Way? It would take 2 million generations of people, each living 70 years, to fly across the Milky Way in our fastest commercial jet. 2 million generations. In other words, first generation, at 70, they passed the baton to the second generation. Another 70 years. It would have to go through 2 million generations of people to fly across the Milky Way. How vast. And the Bible tells us that our God, in a millisecond, spoke it all into existence. And the Bible tells us we don't even have a number known to man that can even count the stars that we can see. And the Bible says God calls them all by name. Then tonight I want to examine five basic biblical facts about time and eternity. Here's the first one. God Himself is eternal. Now, friends, this is one of my favorite subjects for me personally. I love to just see how big my God is. You know, as a little boy, I made it a point to study my dad. I thought my dad was a pretty incredible guy. I mean, I looked up to him. I respected him. He was like my model. But you know, spiritually, I love to think about my God. As a matter of fact, friends, I just want to tell you, this is the bigger part of what we're going to do for all of eternity. To be wowed by God. And when we talk about God, we can say a lot of things. God is omnipotent. That word means has all power. There's nothing power-wise God cannot do. And He's omnipresent. That means He's everywhere present. Where is God? He's everywhere. When? At the same time. Do I believe that? Yes. Do I understand that? Oh, no. Absolutely no, I don't understand that. But not, God is not bound by time or space or matter. You see, we are. Here we sit tonight. And we can't be here and at home too. We can think about last month if you were here. And the whole month has gone by and here we are again. And you know what? You can't even be here and back there. You're going to be where you are. And guess what? If we didn't have gravity, you'd be up floating around. If you didn't have a body, well, if we just imploded, I mean, this is yucky, but just all of us is just scattered around out there. I'm talking about our internal organs and everything. No. We are bound by time and space and matter. We have to have food. We have to have water. We have to have gravity. We have to have air pressure. We have to have just the right temperatures. Everything for we human beings has to be just right. God is not impacted by any of that. He is, as Deuteronomy 33:27 says, He is the God eternal. Really, this sort of means that God is self-existent. He said, remember, the first time he came across this, I believe, is when Moses was standing before the burning bush. And boy, did God ever reveal a lot of things to Moses and the children of Israel about who He is. And when Moses talked with the person of the burning bush, who was none other than God Himself, Moses says, what's your name? He says, I am that I am. I am. Think about that. What does that mean? God says, I'm not dependent upon anybody or anything. I don't need anyone or any place. I am God. And He lives in the eternal now. Take your Bible to turn with Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah 57:15, where the Lord has said, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, he tells us that He lives in what we call the eternal now. In Isaiah 57:15, He says, for thus says the High and Lofty One, who or that inhabits, lives in eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high, that's up there in the heavens, and the holy place, that is heaven itself, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, that's us, in us, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I mean, think about it. God is both there and here, and there and there, and there and there and there and there, and all over. He is omnipresent, and He lives in the eternal now. Now, friends, again, we can't understand this. You know, the Bible is not a mind for intellect, a book for the intellects. It is a book for those who in the Spirit simply believe what God has said. Amen? I hope you've arrived at that. I did a long time ago. I'm not saying, God, I'll believe whatever you've said that I can understand. No. Whatever God has said, I believe. And there's a lot that I don't understand, and perhaps there'll be a lot I will never understand. But when it says He lives in the eternal now, what that means is God does not have a past. God does not have a future. God sees and experiences and lives in all of it now. Just like He lives in all of space at the same time, He also experiences all of what we call the movement of all those things and places and events and so forth. He experiences all of that at the same time, which is eternity itself. Now, if you're starting to scratch your head and wonder, you're welcome, you're in good company. We all are there. But time is God's servant. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, the Bible tells us that God is the one who is the king of eternity, the king of time. That means God controls time. Time dwells in God, and God, time is a servant of God. Now, that's not true of any of us in this room. I wear a wristwatch. I guess that sets me forth as an old person. I notice the younger generation, they don't have wristwatches anymore. But we have calendars. We have clocks. As I said just a moment ago, we're all bound by time. We're thinking about time because we are a slave to time. Sometimes I think too much, aren't we? But God is not. That's why Peter said in 2 Peter 3:8, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Peter was answering the scoffers who said, well, God says that He's coming soon, and that's been, for Peter, he's saying, that's been, the scoffers were saying, that was like 3 or 4 decades ago when Jesus said He was coming back for us soon. So where is He? And Peter is saying, he'd say it directly, but he's saying, you fools. God doesn't wear a watch. God's not keeping time like we do. With Him, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Peter's simply saying, God is above time. He's not a slave to time. Now, the second thing we want to see biblically is that eternity is beyond time. In the beginning, the Bible says, God created the heavens and the earth. Time, listen now, from our earthly perspective, did not begin until God created the heavens and the earth. Because He gave us mechanisms, that is, through the sun and the moon and the stars, the ability to understand and create what we call time. So we can measure the movements of things that happen and relate them to how do we understand how long it's taking for this to happen? What is time? Now, in the end, time will end when the old creation passes away. Now, take your Bible. Let's go to the end of the Bible. We were just at the very beginning in Genesis 1:1. Let's go to the end of the Bible now, in the book of the Revelation in chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now think about what this means. That means that what God created back there in Genesis 1:1, the heavens and the earth, John's now saying there is a new heaven, new earth for the first heaven. I'm reading in verse 1. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And then he adds, and there was no more sea. In other words, one thing was different about this new earth that's different than the old earth he created. The old earth is 2/3 of its is ocean, but the new earth will have no ocean, no sea. It will just be landmass. But the point is, the old heavens and the earth are going to pass away. And when that happens, friends, when we think about living in heaven, we're always thinking about living in heaven in terms of what we experience now. But think with me about this. Turn over in chapter 21 to verse 23. In verse 23 of Revelation 21, John writes and says, "And the city," this is the New Jerusalem on the new earth, "had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Look at verse 25. "And the gates," that's the gates of the city of Jerusalem, "of it, shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." Now, look up here at me. What this means is, in this new arrangement of the, remember, not just the new earth, but the new heavens and earth, there will be no sun. There will be no moon. Therefore, there will be, as we know it here, no more time. Now, friends, that's the Bible later speaks here in these chapters from a perspective of, for instance, in verse 2 of chapter 22, he talks about the trees along the river, the tree of life, yield its fruit, it says, every month, and the leaves for the tree were for the healing of the nations. The problem is, friends, is that there's not going to be a month. The Bible, God always, in the Bible, God has a problem. And the problem is not God's. The problem is, how does God communicate to a little finite speck on a little tiny earth? How can he communicate to us in a way we can understand? He has to come down to our terms and explain to us where we are with what we know. And with God, there is no time. He lives in eternity. But friends, when we get to heaven, all I'm trying to say is the Bible's telling us our whole relationship with the new creation and with God will not be a slave to time. We, as I said earlier, we sing that song, "When We've Been There 10,000 Years." We won't have a calendar checking it off. There'll be no rise of the sun. There'll be no setting of the sun, because there'll be no night there. So the Bible is a book about time, listen now, that is between eternity past and eternity future. What does that mean? Well, first, take your Bible, turn over to Psalm 90. We'll go back to Psalm 90 again a little bit later. But just listen to this psalmist. I love this psalm. If you're not familiar with Psalm 90, I would really encourage you to spend a few mornings reading and thinking and meditating about this great psalm. I'll come back to it later and look in a little more detail, but just look with me now at verse number 1 of Psalm 90. "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." What is Moses, the writer? He's saying, Lord, no matter what generation of people there are, these same generation of people have known You because You were there. I mean, think about it. Here we are now, the year 2024, and we go back to 2,000 years ago when Christ was here. And yet God hasn't changed. God is the same today, yesterday, and forever because God is eternal. Look what he goes on to say, verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You have formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." Now, what does it mean from everlasting to everlasting? What Moses, the writer of the psalm, is saying is, before time began, we call that eternity past, and before, when time will be no more, we call that eternity future. From eternity past all the way back beyond the mind cannot conceive to eternity future, which will be there and yet we can't conceive that either. In between eternity past and eternity future is this thing we call time. Time. Now, from God's perspective, think with me about His time. God lives in His eternal perspective where He sees the formation of all the atoms at the beginning, while He also sees and controls the renovation of all the atoms at the end of time. Listen, what I'm saying is God sees right now the beginning of time and the end of time. God doesn't have a beginning. God doesn't have an end. We think of the vastness of that, but He doesn't have to. He sees and rules over the invisible atoms and the great space of all the millions of galaxies that are beyond the intellectual capacity of man. The earth and God's vast creation are His servants. They obey when He speaks. Nothing escapes His total comprehension or divine sovereign control. Wow! This is what wowed the disciples. I mean, this was dinky stuff for God. But remember the first time that the disciples came in contact with Jesus and they had been fishing all night there at that little beautiful lake called the Sea of Galilee? And these, the sons of Zebedee, they were professionals. Their daddy, probably the daddy before them, they had all these vessels, had been out there, and that's what they had done for a living, catch fish. They knew that lake very well. And the Bible says that night they caught nothing. And the Bible says as Jesus walks up the shore, there they are mending their nets. They cast them and pulled them in all night long. Cast it and pulled it in. So maybe had a few tears in it, whatever. They're going to be going out the next night because if you're a fisherman, you will know that's in some cases the best time to fish, especially if you hang a lantern over the side of the boat and fish come to the light. So you throw your net out there and then the fish come and attract it. And that's where you catch them. But anyway, they had tried all that night and caught nothing. So Jesus says, let's go out. And Peter says to Him, Lord, we fished all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at Your word, we will obey You. And the Bible says they cast out. And they went out. And they dropped their nets over. And you remember the story. All of a sudden, there was a surge. Hold on, fellas. This is an incredible catch. And the Bible says on one occasion, when that happened, that Peter fell down on his knees. I can just picture that. In the midst of all those fish flopping around him. And he says, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. What brought that on? Peter was in awe of this man in the boat. This was not just a man. This is the one who could speak to fish. Later on, he was one who could speak to the waves and the winds. He turned the water to wine. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. Friends, that was just a little touch of what our God can do. Amen? Why do we worry? Why do we fret over things when our life is in the hands of the One who made it all, creates it all, and has bought us, and we belong to Him? Amen? We belong to Him. Now, man is eternal from his conception. Now, there are some religions that say, you know, they believe in reincarnation and you were a former person or whatever and now you're a fish or you're a cow or whatever. I'm glad that the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we had our beginning in the womb of our mother at the time of conception. Now, the Bible tells us in Genesis 1:26 that we were made in God's image. God said, let us, now who was the us? That was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit speaking to each other. There at the beginning, and they said, we have created all the cattle, we've created the fish, we've created the birds in the sky, but now let's create some beings like us. So He made us as spiritual, moral, social, eternal, and intellectual creatures. Now you can say a lot more than that, but tonight I'm just thinking about the fact that we're made as eternal creatures. Now, this will disappoint some of you, but when little Sylvester dies, he's not going to be coming back. I'm talking about your cat or a dog. Now, I've had some pets that meant the world to me, but I know the fact that before I buried them, I had seen the last of them. By the way, I do believe there's going to be animals in heaven, but not the ones we had down here. But the point is that all of them die, but when a person dies, that doesn't mean they're gone forever. What did Jesus say when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus and he spoke to his sister Martha and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. By the way, my mother gave me the privilege to create the tombstone for my dad. And this is what was put on the back of the tombstone. The words of Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never, never die. I got a phone call, a text yesterday morning from a dear friend of mine in Pennsylvania. I happened to be up there in the middle of November doing a prophetic conference, and I knew Dick and Polly from speaking in their church about 18 months before that. They lived in the Lancaster, Pennsylvania area. And while I was there, she has cancer, and I understood she was in the hospital, so I took out time from what I was doing there to go to the hospital and visit her. And while I was there, hospice came in while I was visiting them and would talk to her about the ending of life. How appropriate was it God put me there just at that time in their life? And then when I came home, I kept calling every so often to check on Polly and to talk with Dick about it. And I had visited her home while I was there, like 20 months ago when I was speaking in their church. And Polly was dealing with cancer then and a lot of chemotherapy and lost all of her hair, lost a lot of weight. But man, did she ever have a beautiful spirit about her. She said, Pastor, I'm ready to go be with Jesus. So yesterday morning I got this text from Dick and he says, Polly is now with Jesus. And I texted him back and I said, I'm so glad for her, but I'm still praying for you. Friends, it is wonderful to know that we will live forever. There may be a passing of this body temporarily as it's laid to rest, but that's not the end. All believers have eternal life now and in the world to come. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 30. We all have, listen, an eternal hope. This is prophecy, amen. When we talk about the rapture, we talk about the kingdom, we talk about all those things that we talk when we talk about prophecy, we're basically talking about the eternal hope that we have in Christ. It doesn't get any better than this, amen. Hope. They're not going to put us in a hole in the ground and that's it. There's no more for us. No, that's not the end. Matter of fact, Paul said to die is gain. It's better on the other side. Even sinners, listen, will also live forever. The Bible says that when they die, they go to hell, and sinners will suffer in eternal damnation, Jesus said in Mark chapter 3 and verse 28. They will be bodily resurrected out of hell. Maybe you didn't know this, but listen. They'll be bodily resurrected out of hell to stand before the Lord to be judged and cast into a place more horrible, more horrific, called the lake of fire. So even sinners are going to live forever. Friends, what I'm trying to say is everybody who has ever been conceived, they have been conceived in the image of God, and because of that, they are going to live forever. That's the nuts and the bolts of everything the Bible talks about when it talks about our salvation and our life and our hope. And in the lake of fire, all the sinners of all the ages will be, the Bible says, tormented day and night forever and ever. That is for all of eternity. Now again, eternity is basic to the Christian life. This is actually the end of our salvation process. When we talk about salvation, sometimes we only think of it in terms of what we experienced when we prayed the sinner's prayer and we got saved. That really is, my friend, is only the starting point. That's why, listen, we call it the new birth. Yeah, you celebrate your birthday, but you're glad you're not a baby anymore. You've grown up. And that's true of our salvation process. At conversion, we're saved from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin, listen, is the wages of sin is what? Death. Condemnation. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore we're no longer under the sentence of condemnation. We have passed from death unto life, praise God. Amen. But while we're living, we're being saved from the power of sin. You know, God doesn't want us to be weaklings being pushed around by sin. Are you listening? Slave sin is a slave master. When sin gets a hold of you, no matter what it might be food, it might be drugs, it might be alcohol, it might be a number of things. But all sin is habitual. It's habit forming. And the only way you can beat the habit is to turn it over to Jesus. Amen? Because the power that we need to overcome all sin, no matter what it is, that power comes from the Holy Spirit. And that's a part of the salvation process. The longer we live as a Christian, the more godly we should become. Let me say that again. The longer we live as a Christian, the more godly we should become. Things should not be spiritually getting worse. They should be getting better. Now, when we're raptured, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. Oh, I can't wait for this. Can you? No more will we be involved in listening to a person take Jesus' name in vain or watching or thinking about some ungodly thing that's going on all around us. We will be taken into a holy heaven, listen, where sin will be no more. And as we are here, we're learning as creatures of eternity to walk by faith and not by sight. Now take your Bible, turn to a very, very important passage in the Bible that where Paul teaches us how he did this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'll just please turn there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is reminding the people at Corinth of the fact that he had been through all kinds of persecutions. I mean, he had been stoned to death. He had been placed in prison. He had been beaten with rods. Paul had been left for dead several times. And yet, as Paul thought about all those things, listen, he didn't say, woe is me. I think I'll just quit and go back home. Nobody loves me anymore. No, Paul didn't quit. Why? He says, look at verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, now look up here a minute. Paul calls what he went through, beatings, being left for dead, stoned to death. He calls that a light affliction. Come on, Paul. Where did you get that idea? Well, this is how we got it. Look, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now listen, Bible prophecy teaches us how to walk by faith rather than sight, as we focus on three practical areas of application. We begin to, first of all, look at life through the lens of Scripture. Just like me, I have these glasses on. These glasses help to adjust things so that when it comes to you come to my seeing, and through these glasses, it adjusts it so that I can see things clearly, what we call 20/20. How is it that we can see things spiritually? These glasses don't help me see things spiritually. That comes through the work of the Spirit of God, through my mind and my heart, my soul. Well, we begin to look at things that are not only physical but invisible. Notice what Paul said in verse 18. While we look at things which are not seen, but things which are things that are seen, but things which are not seen. Now, you know, when we talk about Bible prophecy, we're talking about things that go beyond the physical realm. You go to the book of Revelation, The Bible talks about angels. It talks about the events that's transpiring in heaven. Listen now, friends. One of the things that I wrestle with all the time, and this is going to be a section of my book on the rapture, is dealing with this, the bad attitude that sometimes preachers and people have about prophecy in general and the rapture in particular. They say, we don't need that prophecy stuff. Well, let me tell you something. The people, and I mean this, the people who do not know biblical prophecy are almost spiritually blind. They do not have the proper godly biblical world view. The prophetic scriptures constantly are challenging us to look beyond the physical realm into the spirit world. Understanding so many things is going to happen in the tribulation period, we understand that what's happening, the unfolding of a war between heaven and hell, between God and Satan. We can't see God, we can't see Satan, but we believe that because it's what the Bible teaches. And the Bible's stretching our understanding so we can understand these things. But the second thing it causes us to focus upon is not only the temporary, but also the eternal. Look what he says in verse 17 here in 2 Corinthians 4. For a light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceedingly eternal weight of glory. At the end of verse 18, he says, for we're looking at the things which are seen that are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we are trained. Listen now, friends, this is very important. This is, I think, the secret to living the Christian life. Are you listening? If we live like the world, we're living for the moment. Most of the people we meet in this world are living for the sensual gratification of the moment. They're living for the moment, the thrill of the moment. Because let's face it, sin is pleasurable. You know, it's amazing to me how people will involve themselves in a sin where they're actually playing with death. They know it may take their life. I mean, think of the drugs that some people take. But the point is that when you walk with God, you're not looking at things that are just here. You're looking beyond this world. You're looking toward heaven. You're looking into the future. You're looking at eternity. We don't fully understand it. I like to think of, you know, when I think about the tribulation period, 7-year tribulation period, why did God tell us all about that? As you study the Bible and all this timing is involved in the future, why did God do that? It's not to satisfy our curiosity. God is showing us, as it were, the progress of the future and saying, do you not see that this goes beyond who you are and where you live and the time where you live? And when you begin to look at those things and understand those things, you begin to look at life and the future in terms of eternity and the timing that God has for everything. But that, not only that, we look at things that are not only earthly, but also things that are heavenly. He says in verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle will dissolve, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we do groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. He's saying we're not thinking about going to go in the future because we're going to be like some invisible spirit floating around in a cloud up there. No, we're going to have a body and being in a tangible heaven, a real place with a real God, with real people. Verse 5. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath given unto us the earnest, that's the down payment of his Spirit. Wherefore we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the body, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Our faith transcends that which is physical and that which is temporary and that which is earthly. And through Scripture, the Holy Spirit trains us to think like God and think of things in light of eternity, in light of the spirit world, and light of the physical. Now, this is at the heart of the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the main goals of the Holy Spirit is to produce a godly character in us. A part of that godly character is our application of the reality that we are eternal. As we grow in our understanding of this reality, it will radically alter our perspective of life and living. Our glorious hope is bound up in our faith, a faith that is anchored in eternity. Again, this is the very stuff that the Christian life is made out of. God wants us to think in terms like He is of what really matters for eternity. The proper perspective of eternal hope helps us live in a world full of pain and disappointment. If you're like me, I'm thoroughly disappointed and grieved so many times when I look at my country and I look at our world and we see the tragic, horrific things that are happening. But then I remind myself, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. It strengthens us when our bodies in this world are falling apart. As I and my wife begin to move into the sunset years of our life, and we think about our bodies and our minds that are beginning to lose that edge, that doesn't discourage me when I remember that all of this must come to pass and there's a better day coming. And it comforts us when we say goodnight to a loved one. The pain of the death of someone we love so very much, it's a real pain. The Lord says we're not to grieve as those that have no hope. We're to grieve, but not like those who have no hope, because we realize if that person knows the Lord and you know the Lord, you're not saying goodbye, you're saying goodnight. It leads us to redeem the time because the days are evil. You know, I'm constantly asking myself, what I'm doing today, how is it going to matter in eternity? Is it really going to count for God? It helps us to rejoice in times of persecution and rejection. As people suffer, the Lord helps them to understand this is only for a time, for a short season, and then you will be in my presence. Take your Bible, turn with me to Psalm 90. I said earlier that I wanted to do this. I'd like to take you to Psalm 90 and just touch upon a few things here in this great, great Psalm. Moses is the writer of Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is the oldest of all of the Psalms. We have 150 Psalms, and this is the oldest one. It was written by Moses before God even took his life. Remember that Moses was supposed to speak to the rock, and he didn't. He struck the rock as he did the very first time when God told him to strike the rock. So sometimes what God told you to do previously is maybe not the right thing to do today, because you know God has a different purpose sometimes. But anyway, Moses disobeyed God. But Moses and the children of Israel had witnessed an incredible event in 40 years. You remember shortly after they had crossed over the Red Sea and God had divided the Red Sea and they were in their wilderness wandering, they came to Kadesh Barnea. And the purpose for their coming out of Egypt was to go into the Promised Land. And the Jewish people came up with the idea, well, you know, we'd like to just sort of check out what God said about this place. It's the land flowing with milk and honey, but we'd like to send some spies in to spy out the land, see if what God said was true. Now, I'm telling you this in my vernacular, but you remember what happened when they came back? In this case, this proves that sometimes a democracy doesn't work. Because the majority of them gave an evil report. Why? Because they weren't godly men. They were trusting in self and man, but not in God. It was Joshua and Caleb, the minority, who said, listen, yeah, there are giants there. There'll be difficulties, but we serve a God that's bigger and better and greater. And then the Bible says that the children of Israel begin to cry out to Moses, you brought us out here in the wilderness to die, and all of our children are going to die. And God says, listen, I'm listening to you, and I heard that. Let me tell you what's going to happen. All of you that are older than 20 years of age, in the next 40 years, you're going to drop dead in the wilderness. And only the younger generation, 20 and younger, are going to go into the Promised Land. Now, we learn from the book of Numbers there were probably about 2 to 2.5 million of these people. If you have the greater percentage of them, of course, probably, you know, maybe half the population was 20 and younger. We don't know. But even if it were half, 1.5 million people in 40 years dropping dead, that's a lot of people. My point is, listen, every time Israel moved from their camp, and the Shekinah glory moved, remember he was guiding them. As it moved, they moved. But when they moved, some of them were leaving mommy and daddy behind in the sand. They were leaving behind a brother or sister who had died. In other words, those 40 years had been a death train. Now Moses, directed by the Spirit of God, is writing about that experience. Let's look at it now. Again, verse 1. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. The very first thing that God had told Moses, remember when he was at the burning bush 40 years earlier, who is it, Lord, that I must tell them what's Your name? I am that I am. I'm the God who always is. I'm eternal. So God's Spirit causes him to write about that. But then beginning with verse 3, he says, Thou returnest man to destruction. The word destruction there means man lives and then he dies and he turns back to the dust of the earth from which he was created. And God says, return, ye children of men. He says in verse 4, For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it's past, and as a watch in the night. He says in verse 5, You, speaking of individuals, people, are carry them away as with a flood. Life's moving very rapidly. They are asleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withered. Think about the lifespan of a blade of grass in the summertime. He says in verse 9, For all our days are passed away in your wrath. We spend our days as a tale or story that is told. Verse 10, The days of our years are 70 years and 10, that's 70. And if by reason of strength there be 80 years, that's 80. Yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Listen, friends. In light of an eternal God, 70 or 80 years is nothing. It's like a tale that's told. It's very brief. So then Moses tells the children of Israel and the younger generation this very important lesson. Look at it in verse 12 of Psalm 90, one of my favorite verses that I've been reading and thinking and meditating about, especially as I have moved into my senior years. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Lord, teach me as I look at the numbers of my years. I think about my children. I don't know how long they're going to live. But they can think in terms of 30 and 40 years. I can't. I know that if the Lord doesn't come, I'm not going to be here probably in 25 or 30 years. I may not even be here in 10 years or 10 minutes. I don't know. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Listen, friends. We are here for a purpose. We're not here for ourselves. And the last part of what he says in this great psalm is that we're to work for that which is eternal, what really matters. Look at the last verse of Psalm 90. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. You know, I think practically what the psalmist is saying here is, when you're gone, what will have you left behind? What will have you accomplished to leave behind a testimony for the Lord Jesus? What will they remember about you? What did you do for Him that's still going on, that's lasting? See, life is not about ourselves. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24 through 26, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what does a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Did you notice? And Jesus repeated this to his disciples over and over. If you follow me, you must deny yourself. What does that mean? Stop living for me. Don't live for self. Now listen, friends. You cannot do this in the power of the flesh. We need to think every day in terms of eternity and the brevity of life. And we need to be looking at who we are and what we're doing and what we're accomplishing, saying, how will this count for eternity? Because Jesus says, if you're saving up stuff for this life for yourself, you're going to lose life. You're going to lose the holy importance of being here. You must lose all of that yourself if you want to accomplish something for Him. In other words, make eternal investments. Life is not about the collection of the junk of this world. The best investments we can make while on earth are those that are forward ahead to be deposited in the bank of heaven. Jesus put it this way. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth or rust does corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust does corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I wonder when we get to heaven if we are going to remember, especially as American believers, will we understand the reason why God put us in a place that has more wealth than any other nation on the earth? What for? Was it to consume it upon ourselves? Are we investing in God's work to reach people for Jesus? Does God touch our heart to help the widows and the orphans and the people that are really in need? As someone has said, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. So the real question for us is, what are you depositing in the bank of heaven? Only what is done for the glory of God for matter in heaven and for all of eternity. How much time do you have left? How much time do I have left? So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. My life, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, the bed I'm going to sleep in tonight, the vehicle I'm going to drive home tonight, the clothes I have on, the money that's in the bank account that has my name on it, doesn't belong to me. It all belongs to Him. What am I doing with it? For His glory. Friends, this is the nuts and bolts of eternity. We're only here, this little speck of this vast Milky Way, for just a few seconds in light of eternity. And what are we going to do with what God gives us? To whom much is given, much is required. Let us pray.